ridiculous. So if you have your Bibles, let's listen as Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 is read for us.
Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, as I was saying earlier, these four verses are kind of like the core or the center, the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand these four verses. If you don't get these four verses right, then you're not going to get the Sermon on the Mount right. And what these verses tell us is that there's a relationship between righteousness and the kingdom. What Jesus is communicating is a kingdom righteousness. And that is a theme, that is kind of a thread that you see throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And this kind of holds everything together and helps you understand what Jesus is explaining, what he's looking for from his disciples. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the beautiful sunshine. Lord, it reminds us, Lord, as we stand under the sun, that we are reminded of your love for us and the feeling, the warmth of the sun. I am always reminded of your crazy, infinite, extravagant love for humanity. Lord, as I stand under the sun and feel that sun, I'm also reminded that I stand under you and your lordship and what you've done for me and for us as a people, that you've died for us and that you rose again. Just like the sun goes down and the sun comes up the next day, you went down in death and you rose 3 days to demonstrate that you were the Messiah, that you were the Son of God, who's also God the Son, and who paid the penalty, atoned for our sin. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can follow you. We thank you, Lord, that you pour out your grace and your mercy on us. And so, Lord, I ask, Lord, that in the midst of this time we have, Lord, that you would use the gift of teaching and preaching through me. Help me to be focused and to be clear, to be cogent, to be compelling, to be concise. And Lord, I ask that you would do that through the gift of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would also help us to hear. Lord, that we would not just hear in a way that we would apply your word. Lord, that we would not just be what James warns, that we would not just be hearers of the word, like a man who stands before a mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw, that we would meditate, think about, and reflect, and you would speak to us by your Spirit of how you're asking us to respond to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's really, really two main points in this passage, divided up lots of different ways. But in 17 and 18, we look at what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is the goal of Scripture. Jesus is the goal of Scripture. We say that in verses 17 and 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see that Jesus demands a righteousness that only he gives. He demands a righteousness that only he gives. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. In verse 17, Jesus opens up or starts saying, he says, do not think that I have come. Do not think that I have come. And when he says that, we have to presuppose something, that he's responding to something. He's responding to misunderstanding or rumor that he has come to abolish or to overthrow or to negate the Old Testament, particularly the law. And that's understandable if you read the Gospels, is it not? Jesus didn't adhere to the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees of how they understood the Old Testament law. And so he broke some of their traditions because Jesus, as the Son of God, as the one who has authority over the word, over the law, and reinterprets the law according to God's original design and intent. And so what Jesus is doing is correcting some misunderstanding, some rumor, and he says, do not think that I've come to abolish, that is to destroy, that is to nullify the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, I think, is used around 7 times in Matthew. And it generally means the whole Old Testament. Jesus uses a little bit different phrase here, and he says the law or the prophets. And I think he says the law or the prophets because the issue really was over the law and his adherence to the law or his obeying the law as they understood it, their traditions and their really the Tanakh. And so he's saying, basically, it's the Old Testament scripture, but it probably is nuanced a bit, if I can say it that way, of that he's focusing on the commands of the Old Testament. So the ethical commands of the Jews, what they could do and what they couldn't do as Jews. And what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament points to him, who he is, why he came and what he accomplished for us and what he will do for us. So Jesus is saying he did not come to do away with the Old Testament, but he came to fulfill the Old Testament and or the law and the prophets. And you see in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, you see one of the things you see about Matthew in particular that is that he wants to make clear, he wants to demonstrate that Jesus fills up Old Testament prophecies. In his birth and in his early life, he's fulfilling up, because Matthew's quoting Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah. He loves to quote Isaiah, and he's showing that Jesus is filling up these Old Testament prophecies. It's like a cup is being poured into the Old Testament prophecies because they pointed to Jesus. They were directed toward Jesus, and he's filling them up. He is the completion of it, the Old Testament, or the Old Testament prophecy. And so what Jesus is saying here is not just the prophets, but the law also has a prophesying function. That is, not just the prophets, but the law. Everything we look at about the law, the temple, the sacrifice, what they could do and what they could not do, ultimately pointed to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament has leads to Jesus in some way, somehow. Everything you read in the Old Testament should ultimately point us to Jesus because it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So the Old Testament tells us the significance of Jesus, the significance of his ministry by pointing to him and being fulfilled in him. And so one of the things that we need to understand is that we read the Old Testament now in light of Jesus. Because we are under the new covenant and we look at the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So when you read back into the Old Testament, you're reading through the lens of Jesus, through the glasses of Jesus, of who he is and what he's done for us. You don't read the Old Testament, you don't read the New Testament from the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, you read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Okay? And so Jesus says that I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, that when he says he fulfilled the law, that's not when he says he did not come to abolish the law, that's not in an absolute statement, because there are some things that he's done away with, right? Because they're so fulfilled in Jesus, they're no longer necessary. And so some of those examples would be as the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices pointed to Jesus because he would ultimately become this perfect sacrifice who sacrificed his blood and atoned for our sin. So we no longer do a sacrifice. And so if anybody ever tells you, let's do a sacrifice, even in memory of Christ, that's going backwards. We don't have the temple anymore, right? We don't need the temple. Because who's the temple in the New Testament? Yes, the believer by extension, but the temple in the New Testament is Jesus, right? He is the temple. Threw me for a loop, Jim. So for instance, so much of the Mosaic Law, we are no longer under the Mosaic Law. So if you look at the Ten Commandments. How many of you know, how many of the Ten Commandments, well, this would be debate, so I'm just going to tell you. All the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, so they would be what would be considered transcovenantal. They transcend the covenant, all of them except for one. Do you know which one isn't commanded to? The Sabbath. Why is the Sabbath not commanded in the New Testament? Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath. The Sabbath in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to Jesus and is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, is it a good day to take a, is it a good practice to take a day off? Yes, if you're worshiping and focusing on the Lord. But it is, but Jesus ultimately is our Sabbath rest. So this is even how Paul understands the Old Testament. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. I think we should have it up there. Great. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that is, they point to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, that is his patience towards us, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness that at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And look at verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So the law pointed to Christ. In this way, is that humanity could never completely fulfill. We actually could not fulfill the law because of human sinfulness. Because even in our attempts to obey the law, we do it sinfully because we're not trusting God. Because in the Old Testament, the problem with the Old Testament is that the Jews sought to obey the law in their own power, their own strength. And so they turned the law upside down on itself. Instead of pointing them to Christ, it pointed to them, themselves, and their own self-righteousness. So even in the New Testament, you see there's confusion as to how the law applies to the Christian life. You see it in Acts, you see it in Galatians, and Paul, Galatians is writing to the church at Galatia that as in Christ, that the law has no redemptive value in our lives. Because the Judaizers, which would be the opponents of Paul in Galatians, were saying that you needed to believe in Jesus, but that's not good enough, because as good Jews, you also believe in the law. So you adhere to the law and you adhere to faith in Christ. And though that is what saves us. Okay, here's the deal. The gospel in Galatia was being distorted, and it wasn't just a form of legalism, but Paul calls it a false gospel. When you add anything to the gospel, then you destroy the gospel, and it nullifies the power of the gospel. So if you add any form of works to the core of the gospel, you destroy the gospel. What we'll see in just a minute is that works are the fruit of faith. They are not part of faith, but they flow from faith. Paul also describes in Colossians 2:17 that the Old Testament law, Hebrews does the same thing, that the Old Testament law is the shadow of Christ. So here's the beauty. Is in the coming of Christ, everything we saw before Christ is a shadow of the real thing, which is Jesus. So to focus on those things that are shadows, you are missing the substance. It's like enjoying the aroma of a meal, but not sitting down to enjoy the meal. Now, I like to sit and smell when Karen's cooking or when I'm cooking, smell the aromas. But why do I enjoy smelling those aromas? Bingo. Chicao. Because it creates the appetite and the desire for the meal. It is kind of a foretaste of that meal. I wouldn't walk away from the meal and say, that's enough for me. It'd be great if some of the kids didn't want to do that, because that would just mean more for me. So for instance, when certain Christians put such a high priority or value on the Old Testament practices that they elevate them as necessary for all Christians, you are adding to the gospel. So for instance, you know, there's like a messianic people, or there's nothing wrong with that until someone starts making it mandatory for the Christian life. Because basically you are focusing on the smells of Christ rather than just the Christ. Does that make sense? It's like I will go back and I will remember when Karen and I were dating. She just pulled out, you know, we're cleaning out the house, and so she pulled out the shoe boxes of, you know, love letters we wrote. And we went through them, and she pulled some out. She wanted me to reread, and so we're, you know, reading those. And it stirs up those, you know, those desires and those feelings. But it always points me back to Christ, Jesus. I'm sorry, Karen. Get it right. Okay, I better move on. Okay. Then Jesus goes on to explain more specifically in verse 18 what he means in verse 17. He kind of expounds upon it. Look at verse 17. I'm sorry, look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. When Jesus says, he says it twice in verse 18 and 20, and it kind of tells us that these are the most important verses here. And when Jesus says, truly I say to you, he's basically using a formula that describes what I'm about to say. Is it weighty? It is significant. It is trustworthy. It's something you need to listen to. You need to pay attention to. He is displaying his sovereign authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God, who's also God the Son. And he's saying, you need to get this. And he says, not one dot or one iota, which is basically the smallest marks that you could have in Hebrew or Greek. He's saying, what he's saying is that the least significant or seemingly significant aspects of the law will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away, until all things are accomplished. Sandwiched between those two clauses is this idea that nothing in the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away, which basically means this present age as we know it passes away, which really means basically until Jesus returns. So the law will be binding in some respects, not everything like the Mosaic law we've already talked about, until all things are accomplished, which point to God's saving acts or his redemptive acts or his plans and his purposes being accomplished. So here's the reality. You and I never have to worry about God's plans being thwarted. I think it's Psalm 115, 4 or 8 says the same thing, that you cannot thwart God's plans. And so what he's saying is that the plans of God, for instance, are Jesus' perfect life, sinless life, because this is before he dies, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the birth of the church, the mission expansion of the church, Jesus' kingdom fully coming in the second coming of Christ, and then the new creation. I'll leave it there with that. But not only is the goal of Scripture Jesus, it points to him, it exalts him, it lifts him up, but Jesus demands a righteousness that only he can give in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. Therefore, he's drawn a conclusion. Based upon what I said about the law, that it's valid. Whoever relaxes, better translation is whoever destroys one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does them and teaches them or teaches others to do them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus goes on to say, okay, based upon what I've said about the me fulfilling the law, everything points to me that it's still valid. I'm not coming to destroy it. I came to fulfill it, and it's still valid. Therefore, I'm drawing a conclusion. Anybody who dismisses or doesn't obey the least of the commandments, again, the law, probably even maybe pointing to the law of Christ, the words of Christ, anyone who ignores them or doesn't do them, doesn't obey them, will be called least in the kingdom. They'll still be in the kingdom, but they'll be called least in the kingdom. And I think he's talking about the kingdom, not now, but I think he's talking about in eternity. Because we don't see any hierarchy in that way this side of heaven. In heaven, we do see a hierarchy. We see people having different levels and having different responsibilities. I'm not just in heaven, but in eternity. So he says that if you belittle them or ignore them, you'll be called least. And then the opposite, if you take seriously Jesus' words, even the most insignificant ones, you'll be called great in the kingdom. Two things that this tells us is that obedience is necessary. That obedience to Christ is necessary. It is not optional. That's not works. That's genuine faith. Paul says that he came to bring about the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. The gospel brings about an obedience of faith. Genuine faith, ultimately, the fruit of faith is obedience. Genuine faith leads to obedience. Not perfection. Don't say I'm saying perfection. I'm not being legalistic. I'm talking about obeying the scriptures. So Jesus is describing how the disciples are to relate to the law. You know, there is something that has actually arisen, and I don't know how long it's, you know, actually it's been going on for years, but it's becoming actually really popular now. Have you ever heard of progressive Christianity? Progressive Christianity is really just a form of liberal Christianity. And progressive Christianity is basically people who are turned off by a literal or a literal understanding of the Bible that takes seriously the least of these things, the insignificant things like morality and human sexuality, the biblical understanding of marriage, those kind of things. They want to ignore those things, and they want to accommodate the Bible to our culture. So instead of seeing the Bible as the norm or as the standard, the culture influences how we understand the Bible. Does that make sense? And so you see Orthodox and conservative people jumping ship and embracing, particularly over the sexuality issue. It's becoming very, very common. And you see churches doing the same thing. So I looked up some, you know, there's some blogs that I've followed, and I've actually had people recommend to other people some of these blogs, and basically it's people that want their cake and eat it too. They want to be called Christian, but they don't want to be religious or legalistic. That is, and really, okay, so here's legalism. Legalism is when you add to the Bible. So sexual purity, that is not, and let's just be frank, is described in the Bible as abstaining from sexual contact with someone of any sex outside of marriage. That's not legalistic. I mean, that's just biblical morality. Okay? Legalism would be adding to what the Bible doesn't say. So what could we say would be legalistic? So, there's a church in town. I think they still do it. People have gone to it, and the first time you go, they'll talk to you after the service about, you know, women wear dresses, so you have to wear a dress. I would consider that legalistic. King James only Bible. Those kind of things, which would be considered legalistic. So let's just say, do you understand what I'm saying? Do I need to give you more examples?
Men keep their hair short.
Yes, women keep their hair long, men keep their hair short. Yeah. 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 Well, the ESV is the Bible. Is the Bible? I mean, that's the Bible Jesus had. English Standard Version. It's actually. If you look at the Greek text, it is the excellent standard version, or the exemplary standard version.
As opposed to
the Greek and the English. Yes. Yeah. Anyways, so that's a tangent. So I found this blog. So this kind of tells you, and there are actually Christians in town that would be considered progressive Christians. I don't think you can toe the line. I think you're kind of abandoning Christianity when you get there. So it says, there was a time when I considered myself a liberal Christian. This is a progressive person. As I made a break with the evangelical church, which would be considered Orthodox churches, Orthodox Christianity, it was natural for me to seek out more progressive expressions of the faith. That's lingo for looser. I still believed in God. I still read the Bible. I still wanted to follow Jesus in a lot of ways. Okay? So that's really what it comes down to. Okay, the reality is all of us struggle with following Jesus in all the ways, right? So what distinguishes a biblical understanding of Christianity is understanding that you're struggling with it, but you're fighting to follow Jesus in that way. But not just saying, well, I'm just going to, you know, overlook it. I'm just going to ignore it, you know. Like, I can't keep my pants on, so, you know, I'm just going to give it all in, and we're just going to do it all the time, you know, whatever it is. Ultimately, though, after several years of trying to be a liberal within the church, I had to stop. Okay, so here's the tension that this guy's dealing with, person dealing with. Either the churches I attended were too conservative, in which case I was in the closet about what I believed, and I think he's talking about his orthodoxy or lack of orthodoxy, or they were too liberal to the point where I didn't see any real center or driving passion to what these churches were doing. Because now there's no point, there's no laser beam, because now everything is possible. These liberal churches seem to be wishy-washy to me. Isn't that kind of ironic? I didn't want to hear a 10-minute homily on love and be fed democratic politics every week. At the end of the day, I really didn't even know why I was coming. Okay, now this is what he says. Right now, I'm comfortable outside the church. Biblical Christianity means that you are united with Christ and you are united with his body. That is, you are in a local expression of the church. You cannot divorce those two. Over and over and over in the Bible, it says that we're to meet together. Those are moral commands. So when you don't meet together, you are sinning. That's not legalism. That's just what the Bible says. And if you are, so the church fathers used to say that God is our father and the church is our mother. I mean, that's the way they understood it. That's how close the connection was to having a relationship with God and a relationship with God's people. Right now, I'm comfortable outside the church practicing just some form of prayer. I do occasionally attend Quaker meetings, which is consists of 1 hour of silence. 1 hour of silence. No dogma, no real doctrine, just an openness to the Spirit. See now, okay, so dogma here is used negatively. Historically, dogmatic theology was a study of God, which was always seen in good light. But now he doesn't want doctrine. He doesn't want dogma. He basically doesn't want you to be hardcore and tell me what to believe. I just want to experience the Spirit. Let me tell you something. You cannot fully experience the Spirit outside of truth. Because there's not just a spirit of truth, there's a spirit of error. And unless you're grounded, tethered, tied in or anchored to truth, you will become wacky. That's why it is essential and critical for us to read the Bible and meditate and reflect on the Bible as Christians. If you don't know your Bible, then I guarantee you don't know Jesus, because the Bible is the word of Jesus. I continue to believe that the experience of God is real and that I can be led and changed by that experience. I love experiences with God. I love it. But if I am driven by my experience of God, generally my experience, personal experience, and the experience of what I see within the church is when you are driven by experience, truth gets neglected. Truth always must trump experience. But I also like to keep my finger in the pulse of the Christian world. Even though I didn't feel like going to a liberal church, I still enjoy reading Christians from the progressive side. Hey, the person wants to have his cake and eat it too. So here's the reality. We're all messed up people, right? We are all messed up people. But you need to be tethered to Jesus. And you need to be tethered to the Word. That is the only thing that's going to keep you, your moorings or your foundation solid. Actually, Jesus gives an illustration, right? If you build your life on sand, just like if you build a structure out on the beach there, the tide is going to come and take it, and it's going to be, the foundation is going to be swept away, and you're going to come crashing down in your life. And it happens all the time. It happens all the time in Homer, whose people's lives are crashing down because the word is no longer the foundation of their life. So, now, again, Jesus is linking kingdom and righteousness, and he's showing how they relate. So, as I was saying, truth. Jesus is saying is obedience is not optional. If you have Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is actually very scary. This is actually, you should tremble when you read these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, verse 21, not everyone says to me, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never, never, never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Earlier, Jesus is talking about good false prophets and good prophets, bad fruit, good fruit. You'll know them by your fruit. Basically, he's talking about what is a genuine Christian. Then he draws this conclusion. A genuine Christian is not someone who had incredible ministry experiences, yet did not obey the Father. Scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, is that an absolute statement? Not according to Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because there's a genuine calling upon the Lord, which that person has genuine faith, and the fruit of that genuine faith is a growing obedience in following Jesus. But there's also a false faith, which someone embraces Jesus or embraces a form of Jesus, but it has no root in Jesus. There's no abiding, so there's no ultimate fruit. There may be something short-term. There may be something spurious, like the parable of the sower and the seeds. But because there's no lasting, genuine obedience that is a transformation of the heart, they're going to be shocked on that day. Because this is, if you read that, just take it for face value, they come up to the pearly gates thinking they're going to get in. So they're coming in with everybody else. Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm going to see Peter first. Now I'm going to see Peter first. I'm going to see Jesus. And they get up there, and Jesus says, I never knew you. And they're going to say, what? Look at all this thing. Look at my curriculum, or my resume, Jesus. And Jesus says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you and you fell away. He says, I never knew you. That means your profession of faith wasn't real. The ministry wasn't real, because in the same way that the work of the Spirit performs miracles, does ministry, does all kinds of things, the work of the false spirit can do the same thing. The work of the spirit of the Antichrist can do the same things. Actually, Jesus warns about that. Do not be enamored by people who do incredible things if their life and their doctrine doesn't line up. I'm going to jump on one of my bandwagons, but anyways, we'll move on. So our attitude toward the law tells us about our attitude toward Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Don't tell me you love Jesus when you disregard his word blatantly. Finally, Jesus delivers the punchline in verse 20. Look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, or the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom. Verse 20 gives us the reason Jesus teaches that the law pointed to him and fulfilled in him. And the reason why we are still to obey the law is because unless we have a right, this is a conditional clause, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom. So what I think he's been talking to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:1, it says that the disciples came and sat with him, and then the crowds gathered around him because his teaching was so incredible. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, but he's also teaching to the crowds, and he's calling the crowds to follow him in discipleship. And so what he is saying to the crowds now, he points to the crowds and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, you'll never have any hope. So there's the barometer of comparison could be nothing greater, as far as for righteousness, could be nothing greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Like I said, they were punctilious, or they were meticulous. They were strict legalists when it came to adhering to the law. But Jesus is saying, unless your righteousness, he's talking about a different kind of righteousness. Because remember when John the Baptist came preaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees came out to look at him, what did he call them? You brood of vipers. Jesus calls them brood of vipers twice. Now that can mean lots of different things, but it's not a flattering term. You know what a viper is, right? A serpent. Where do we first see the first serpent in the Bible? Okay, so that should give you a clue. He's calling them sons of Satan. The religious leaders calling them sons of Satan. I mean, there's a whole thing you could talk about there, because there's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. The religious leaders of Israel were the seed of the serpent. Think about that. So, where were we? Oh, unless you're righteousness. So, the righteousness of the Pharisees were faulty. The righteousness of the Pharisees was unsatisfactory to Jesus. So let me just show you how all this fits together. If you look at chapter 23 of Matthew, Matthew has these woes against who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you!" And he pronounces judgment over them. And some of the things that he describes, I mean, he says, "You're like whitewashed tombs, but on the outside you're clean, but on the inside you're filthy, you're evil, and you're spiritually dead. You're hypocrites, because on the outside you may look like you're obeying, but on the inside you're not." And so what Jesus is looking for, he's looking for a righteousness that surpasses the external obedience of the Pharisees. What he's looking for is a radical transformation that only Jesus can give. He's talking about a righteousness that is the gift of Christ because of what he's done on the cross. That's why he describes in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, so that they shall see God." When you recognize that you are bankrupt, that there's nothing worthy in you that merits God's favor, and you throw yourself on his mercy because of what Christ did on the cross, then you find Christ. Then you find a righteousness that you're clothed with. Because we receive Christ's righteousness. And then we walk out that righteousness by faith, practically, in daily life, by obeying Christ. Let's have the worship team come up. So we're running a little bit late. Let's do a short song, short version, yeah. So what's this next step? If you've never put your faith in Christ, your next step is to trust Christ, to put your faith in Christ, to not look to your own righteousness, but to look for the righteousness of Christ, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, to believe what he did on the cross for you. And that will reconcile you to him. If you're here today and part of your life is not built on the foundation of Christ's word, but it's built on some other foundation of our culture or a lie you're believing, it will ultimately undermine and rip out the foundation of your life. So if you're doing that, you need to repent from it. We were talking about it earlier today in the open mic. You need to turn from it. If you're on the wrong road, you need to turn from it and come back to Christ. And then if you're a follower of Christ, you can't follow Christ alone. You were never meant to walk alone, because you and I all need to link and lock arms with other people that are going to encourage us, that are going to strengthen us, that are going to pray for us, that are going to help us, that are going to lift us up when we fall down, when we stumble and we trip. But first of all, you need to go to Jesus. You need to come to Jesus. Let's pray and worship. Father, I just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you that when we recognize that we can't attain the righteousness that Jesus demands, and we look to him, we find the righteousness that we cannot attain as a gift, that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we're seen as acceptable before God's eyes, and we're reconciled and embraced no longer as enemies, but as friends and as children and as sons and daughters of God. And Lord, then we learn to walk and to follow after you, listening to you and obeying you and responding to you. Lord, I ask for grace for us to do that. In Jesus' name. Oh God, may you be gracious to us and bless us. Oh God, may your face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth, so that your saving power be known among the nations. And Father, I ask for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that as you pour out your grace and your mercy on you, as we cling to you, Lord, that that would spill over into the lives and the relationships that we're connected with, so we would be a light and a life to those around us with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.